Our scripture reading is from Colossians chapter 1. If you turn there, please. We will read the chapter through. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which he had to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Maybe I should say there that the opening word of that verse, if we give it the sense of since, I mentioned some time ago in the prayer meeting that the word if sometimes in the scriptures has the sense of since. It's not casting a doubt upon the salvation of people or the preservation of the saints. That's not what is intended in that statement there. And we shouldn't read it in that light. Maybe, as I say, if we use the word since he continue in the faith, because that's the sense of the words and the statement that Paul is making. Verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of that chapter of the Word of God to our hearts. Verses 20 and 21, those two verses read, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated, and enemies in your mind, by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Maybe we'll just read this next verse as well. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. It's the words there, peace and reconciliation, that I want us to consider. But let's look to the Lord in prayer tonight as we come around the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, we do rejoice that we can gaze tonight upon the blood. We thank thee for that sacrifice that was made, that atoning sacrifice. And our hope and confidence is in that this evening. And we look away from ourselves tonight afresh, and we look to the Saviour. We thank thee for the one who lives in the power of an endless life, the Christ who can never die again. He laid down his life once, and never again will he have to be obedient unto death, for he has put away sin by that one sacrifice. And he lives in the power of an endless life. We are assured that because he lives, we shall live also. And Lord, we look to thee this evening now, that thou wilt come and bless us as we gather here around thy word. Open to us the things of God. Make them to live in our hearing tonight. Lord, whether they be familiar things or new things to us, we pray that thy word will come with power to our hearts as we spend this time around thy word. Lord, this is the chief means of worshipping thee. Pray that thou wilt bless us and bless thy word to us now. Grant us the help of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of God the Holy Ghost. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Reconciliation and peace are two other important gospel terms that are worthy of our consideration. And we are to take the two of them together, peace and reconciliation. The two of them are not identical in that they mean exactly the same, but they certainly are closely related. And interconnected is maybe the best way of describing the two of them. Because once a sinner is reconciled unto God, then they have peace with God. And therefore the two of them are very much associate terms. These terms are very prominent in the Word of God, both in the Old Testament times and in New Testament times. You think about the Old Testament, there was one of the sacrifices that was given this name, the peace offering. It was the third of those offerings that you read of there in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 3 will give you the details of the peace offering. And it had this particular name. And the thought in the peace offering was reconciliation unto God. Because it talks about the burnt offering first of all. And then there's the meat offering in Leviticus 2. And then you come on to the peace offering. And there's that prominent thought that is to be found there of reconciliation in it. When Moses presided over the induction of Aaron and his sons into the office of the priesthood, it tells us that they made a sacrifice to make reconciliation. Leviticus 8 verse 15. Moses took the bullock, it says, for the sin offering, and he slew it. And he took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, and purified the altar, and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. So again, this thought of reconciliation is very prominent in the Old Testament. And again, you find it in the New Testament as well, and you often find in the New Testament that these two words are found together. We have it here in Colossians chapter 1. One other significant place, if you would just turn back, for we will be referring to this a few times as we go through this evening. Second Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 onwards it says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." So there's quite a number of usages of the word. The term reconciliation or reconcile appears there a number of times in those verses. It's a prominent thought in the Word of God. And one other point just to mention by way of introduction. It's always found in connection with the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Whether here in Colossians chapter 1, whether there in 2 Corinthians 5, we'll be coming tonight as well to Ephesians chapter 2. And in all of those passages, you'll notice the same thing. It's always connected with the work of Christ. Because it's through the blood of Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ, that reconciliation is brought about. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2, just to take one reference where this is evidently the case, it says in verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sin of the people. To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Reconciliation comes about through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And in that it is one of those great and glorious blessings that comes to a sinner who is saved. There are many blessings, as the scriptures tell us. Paul talks about that we are blessed with great blessings, many blessings, a multitude of blessings. Well, here's one of those blessings that comes to those who come to Christ. Those who are saved enjoy reconciliation with God, and then they have peace with God. Not only is there peace between us and God, but there's the peace of God in the heart of that individual who comes to know the Lord as well. You see, God saves sinners that he might bless them in this life as well as in the life to come. Salvation is not only about being blessed in the life to come. It certainly is that. As we well know, there is heaven that is before the child of God and all the blessings and the bliss of that place. But there's blessings to be enjoyed in Christ now in this world. As we pilgrimage through this world, we might live in this world, we might have to contend with all the miseries of this world because we're in a sinful environment and there's sin still in us, and yet the Lord has saved us that we might now enjoy certain blessings. Certainly we don't enjoy the fullness of the blessings as the scriptures describe it as the first fruits of redemption. The full harvest is yet to come, but the first fruits are to be enjoyed. And certainly when we think about reconciliation and peace through the blood of the cross, then here is a blessing that is rich indeed and one that is to be rejoiced in and to be enjoyed as we serve the Lord and live for him in this work. A few things then about this term, reconciliation, and we'll bring in, as I say, the word peace as well alongside. Reconciliation and peace are imperatives for a sinner. That's the first thing I want you to consider. And there, if you go back to 2 Corinthians 5, and to those words of Paul in that portion, we can see that he sets it out in these terms. Here is something that is an imperative for a sinner. Without reconciliation, there is no peace with God. And if there is no peace with God, then we will be separated from God in time, and worse still, we'll be separated from God for all of eternity to come. Reconciliation is an absolute imperative. And if you look there in 2 Corinthians 5, that's how Paul sets down the preaching of the gospel here. Verse 20 particularly. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. And Paul describes himself there as an ambassador, and that's an interesting term connected with reconciliation or peace. And we'll come to pick up on that thought a little later. But just to notice that there in passing, Paul describes the preacher of the gospel as an ambassador of Christ, a representative of Christ, one who has Christ's interest at heart, one who will speak on Christ's behalf, one who will communicate to others the message that Christ would have them to hear. Paul is indeed every bit an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And in that message that he will convey to men and women from the Saviour, the message is, it is a plea. There the word beseech is found, and the word pray is found in verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5. Paul is pleading here that men and women would be reconciled unto God. That's the great plea of the gospel. That's the imperative that is here. Paul is pleading with men and women that they would be reconciled unto God. Just to understand something of the strength of that term, that's the word that Paul uses when he was ending his life before the Roman governors. Those chapters that come at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, when he was before Festus and Felix and Agrippa, well, in Acts 26, verse 3, before Agrippa, Paul says, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently,
And that word beseech is the word that here he uses when he's preaching the gospel. And if we just think about Paul there before Agrippa, he wasn't doing it in a casual fashion. His life was at stake. His life here was in danger. He was defending his life before the Roman governors. And you can understand something of the strength and the passion that would be in his argument and in his voice as he spoke to Agrippa. And I think that is brought out when you think about the words that Agrippa said later on. You know, where he said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Such was the strength of Paul's argument to that man. And it gives us an idea here of the strength of this word when Paul uses it here with regards to the gospel. He's beseeching sinners, and he's doing it passionately. He's doing it with a plea. It's life and death. Not just physical life as it was with Paul before Agrippa, but here it is dealing with eternal death. Eternal destiny of a sinner. And is it any wonder that Paul would speak such language and use the terms that he does, beseeching sinners, because it is an imperative that they are reconciled unto God. And that imperative exists because sin has formed a barrier between the sinner and his God. Sin has terrible consequences, many different consequences, but one of those consequences is that there is a barrier. Or to use the language of the scripture, there's a middle wall of partition that stands between the sinner and their God. That idea of separation, that idea of a wall of partition is given to us in the scriptures. It's illustrated in the tabernacle and in the temple. When we think about the veil that was constructed between the holy place that was there initially in the tabernacle and then the holiest of all, the innermost part of the tabernacle, the place where the high priest only went once a year and never without blood. That place where God particularly manifested his presence, the Shekinah glory above the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And there was that veil that separated those two parts of the tabernacle and later the temple as well. And they are an illustration of the fact that sinner is separated from God. He's not on friendly terms with God. He's not reconciled to God. He's at a distance from his God, separated from God because of sin. And if you go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, you'll see that Paul picks up this very terminology. And he uses it here, talking about the state of the sinner by nature. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 12, he talks about those who are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, without having no hope and without God in the world. So there are those that are at a distance from God. But look at verse 13 and 14. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. Here's this idea of reconciliation, peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So Paul is picking up on this idea that's represented in the tabernacle and the temple, the veil that stood in those two compartments, separating the one from the other, hindering the priests from ever going in there, other than the high priest once a year, never without blood. Paul says that's a reminder of the fact that we're not on friendly terms with God. That's why there's an imperative tonight to be reconciled unto him. Because the sinner is in a perpetual state of warfare. When two nations, and this brings in the thought of the ambassador again, when two nations are at war, they have broken off diplomatic relations. They're not on friendly terms. They're not on speaking terms. And oftentimes when nations are at war, there's some other ambassador from some other country will seek to be a representative between them, a go-between, seeking to reconcile them and bring them together because they're at war and they're not on speaking terms and they won't meet face to face. Well, that's exactly how it is with the sinner. He's at war with God because his natural heart is in a permanent state of enmity. And Romans 8 and 7 reminds us that the heart, the natural heart of man is full of enmity, not subject to the law of God, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The heart is in a state of open rebellion against the God of heaven. It's not subject to the law of God. It won't abide by God's law, won't live according to God's command, it won't do God's bidding. It defies God. It does the very opposite. In fact, Paul goes on there to say it can't be. It doesn't have the ability to submit to the law of God and to obey God. There is not that ability. And if there's no ability, there's no inclination. There is not the ability in the natural heart to yield to the law of God and to do as God commands. There's only enmity, and the sinner is at war against his God. And because he's at war against his God, there's the separation that has taken place. As the scripture tells us, your sins have separated between you and your God and hid his face from you. The sinner is an alien, to use the language there of Paul in Ephesians 2, an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, as strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Oh, it's imperative to be reconciled. This is an imperative. The sinner needs to be reconciled unto God, brought to Christ. The second thing I want you to consider here is that reconciliation is only possible when the natural enmity of the sinner's heart is slain. So this can only come about, this reconciliation that we're thinking about, this peace with God, can only come about when the natural enmity, that natural rebellion, that open warfare against God in the sinner's heart is dealt with, is slain. Because that's the terminology the scripture uses. It has to be slain. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, if you look there, and we're going back and forward some of these portions of scripture, but it says there in verse 16 that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. It's talking about Jews and Gentiles. Reconciled unto God in exactly the same way. So he's bringing both unto God. How does he do it? By the cross. What happens? Having slain the enmity thereby. Where is the enmity? It's the enmity that's in the sinner's heart. It's that rebellion, that open warfare, that spirit of defiance that is in the sinner's heart. That has to be dealt with. That has to be slain if there's ever going to be reconciliation. What's the cause of this breach? It's no fault on God's part. The fault is all the sinner's. He has rebelled against his God. And as a result of that, there's separation between him and God. And that enmity has to be slain. It has to be removed. God must remove that rebellious disposition of the heart if reconciliation is to take place. And that's what he does when he purposes to save the sinner. And we have been thinking about a number of different things that the Lord does in the heart and life of a sinner. Right through from when we started effectual calling, regeneration. There's those that we have been emphasizing are all acts of God. All take place instantaneously, all together. They're not separated by time in the heart and life of an experience of an individual who is saved. But when the Lord effectually calls somebody, regenerates them, brings them to Christ in conversion, justifies them, adopts them into his family, washes away their sins, as we were thinking last Lord's Day about forgiveness of sins. At that very moment, he reconciles as well, and he slays the enmity that is in their heart. That natural rebellion, that tendency in the heart to defy God, is dealt with at that moment when the Lord sovereignly works upon a sinner's heart. You see, something dies when a sinner comes to Christ. Something dies when a sinner comes to Christ. Well, the sinner ought to die eternally, suffering the wrath of God for all of eternity to come. But God in his mercy, working upon a sinner, saving that sinner, bringing that sinner unto himself, there's something that is smitten with death. There's something that is slain in that very moment when the Lord saves a sinner. And that's the enmity that is in that heart by nature. Go back to Romans 6 for a moment. And just to pick up a couple of terms here that Paul uses to highlight the fact that something dies within the sinner when they're saved. Romans 6 verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So he's talking here about believers, he's talking about those who are alive at that particular time, physically alive, but he says, how are we that are dead to sin? He's talking about those who have been saved, and he's indicating something has died in you. If you go down the chapter a little further, verse 7, for he that is dead is free from sin. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So Paul is indicating here something has died in the hearts and lives of these individuals who are now the people of God. Something that was once alive, something that was very active, something that was full of life at a previous time, has now been slain. And it's that natural enmity in the human heart, that rebellion, that spirit of defiance of God that has caused the breach and continues to cause the breach as long as it exists and is present in the sinner's heart and life. And not until that is slain can there be reconciliation. God must slay the enmity. And that in itself magnifies his mercy. For the sinner cannot slay his own enmity. The sinner cannot take away that disposition to defy God and to be rebellious against God and to refuse to yield to his law, as we have been noticing there in Romans 8 and 7. He cannot do it. Doesn't have the ability. Neither indeed can be. It has to be the Lord that does. And that's what happens when a sinner becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now all of these things happen, as I say, instantaneously. We're dividing them up and looking at them individually, seeking to understand them and I trust increase our understanding and knowledge of these things a little bit more. But let's always keep in mind, and it's something I want to keep emphasizing, these things that we are presently looking at all happen instantaneously. They're all together. There's no time, space of time between any of these things. Right through from that moment that God effectually calls the sinner to himself, regenerates them, as I say, brings them to conversion, justification, adoption. These things are all the work of an instant, the act of an instant. And at that same time, God by his mighty power slays the enmity that's in a sinner's heart and thereby brings about reconciliation. Now that slaying of the enmity and the connection with Christ is again illustrated for us in the veil of the temple when it was rent in twain at the death of Christ. I know it's signifying that there's a way opened up into God's presence. That's true. But who is it opened up for? It's opened up for those who were separated from God. Those who could not draw near to God. It is not that God needs something to happen to him in order to bring him to a sinner. The fault is not on God's part. God is perfectly holy. The fault is on the sinner. And the veil being rent in twain is God signifying that he has done a work that opens up the way for the sinner. God's presence was there on the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place. It's the sinner who now can approach unto God because Christ has died and shed his blood and entered into his Father's presence with the blood of his own sacrifice. And now a sinner can enter in. A sinner can be reconciled to God. And there's a way of approach to a holy God. There's a way of acceptance. We can enter into his presence. The sinner can be reconciled. But God will slay the enemy. And in slaying that enmity, there will come into the place of the enmity a new obedience. As we know, nature abhors a vacuum. And if God takes something out, if God slays something in our nature and in our will and in our disposition, well, something must take its place. As I say, nature teaches us that there can't be a vacuum. There will always be something drawn in. Well, in its place, there comes a new obedience. Instead of hating God, the sinner will love God. Instead of resisting the will of God, there will be obedience to the will of God. Instead of defiance to the law of God, there will be submission to the law of God. There will be a completely new disposition in the heart and life of that sinner. That's what Paul meant there in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, they are a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's a change that takes place. A change in disposition from hating God to loving God. From defying God now to submitting to the Lord. The sinner has been turned around and brought on to God. No longer is their face set against God, but rather they're in friendly terms with God. They're reconciled. Instead of running away from God, they're drawing toward God. There's peace and there's reconciliation that has taken place. And in that new disposition that the Lord gives, there is a desire to please God and not to offend him. No one deliberately sets out to offend a friend. We might inadvertently end up offending someone that we love or someone that we are friendly with, but no one, if you're a real friend of that individual, no one sets out to deliberately offend a friend. And that's what the Bible means when it talks about the sinner not sinning. It doesn't mean, as we know and understand, that there's an absence of sin in our life, because we're well aware that is not the case. But when the Bible talks that a believer does not sin, cannot sin, it's referring to this change of disposition and to the deliberate nature of sin, offending God. Well, we still have sin. There's still the root of sin within us, and there are still times we offend God. But it ought never to be deliberately.
because it's the mark of the child of God, the true child of God, that individual that has been the object of the mercy of God and the work of the Holy Ghost, that there's a new disposition that comes whereby they desire to please God. They've been reconciled. God has slain the enmity in their heart and has made peace through the cross. One final thought. To be reconciled and to be at peace with God is to be brought back into His fear. A text in the Old Testament, Isaiah 59 and 2, tells us your sins have separated between you and your God and hid His face from you. Because of sin, because of the barrier that it is, we cannot have His favour. But once sin has been dealt with, once the enmity in our hearts has been dealt with, once reconciliation has taken place and now there's peace between God and the sinner and between the sinner and God, then the sinner can know what it is to be under the favour of God, brought back into His favour once more, no longer under His wrath and under His condemnation, now an object of His favour, an object of His delight. Remember, it's one of the titles for the people of God in the Old Testament, him of Hezekiah's wife, but it is taken in the script, it is used of the people of God. And it says that the people of God are called him. The word means, my delight is in her. My delight is in her. You see, when God brings a people back into peace with Himself, reconciles them by the blood of the cross, He delights in them. There's nothing in them now, you see, that offends Him. There's nothing in them now that causes Him to turn His face away from them. Their sins are blotted out. Their sins are dealt with. The debt of their sins has been paid. The disposition in them to rebel has been slain. They're at peace with God, and if they're at peace with God, then they're under His favour. His face is now turned toward them. They become the objects of His favour. And how great a privilege that is. There's no more privileged position to be in. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, and the end of that chapter, as we've already been indicating, some of the verses around 13 and 14, Paul speaks about the middle wall of partition being broken down and being reconciled, verse 16, through the blood of the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Well, if we follow Paul's argument on from there, look at verse 17, it says, and came and preached peace to them that were afar off and to them that are nigh. This is the idea of reconciliation. Now that the enmity is slain, now that the blood has been shed, there's peace for the sinner. Look at verse 18. Here's the beginnings of the privileges. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus and Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So having set out these markers about reconciliation and making peace and slaying the enmity and bringing the sinner into this state of reconciliation, then Paul says, here's the blessings now. Here's what it is to be under God's favour. And he starts off there in verse 18 to talk about the access that we have to. And that ties in with the idea of the middle wall of partition come down. There's access now to God. No longer a barrier. Nothing now to hinder us. We have boldness, to use another New Testament term, boldness to enter into the presence of God. And the word boldness there doesn't have the idea of brashness. It's the idea of freeness. You know, somebody, we use the word bold today, speaking about somebody, and we're speaking about somebody who is brash, somebody who is without reserve. Well, the word there in Hebrews is the idea of freeness. It's nothing to. And if we can come to God, if we can come before Him, if we can come to the throne of grace, we're under His favour. That's why the Christian is greatly privileged. There's no more privileged people in all. I think the amusing story is told of Joseph Parker, who was a preacher in London in a bygone day, and he was walking down the street in London with a young Christian, and he said to the young Christian, you know, if the people around us that were meeting in the street knew who we were, they'd tip their hat at us. And he wasn't talking about the fact that he was the well-known Parker. He was talking about the fact that we're the children. It's the greatest privilege to belong to the Lord and to be under His care and to have His favour and to be able to come before Him. And that's illustrated again in Israel as a nation. When you think about the favour that they have. Just to quote one particular reference that brings that out. Deuteronomy 4 verse 7. And that It's in the form of a question. It says, for what nation is there so great? Who is God so nigh unto them? Here's the thought of reconciliation. Who is God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him? That's a rhetorical question. What nation? It is asked. What nation is there in all the earth? It's like Israel that has the Lord so nigh unto them. And that can be said of every believer. Who is like a believer? Who is more privileged, more favored? For a child of God to be reconciled unto the Lord and to have access to the Lord and come to the Lord as their provider and their defender. And when you think of Israel, think of Balaam, the prophet that Balak hired, king of Moab hired to curse Israel, and instead of cursing Israel, he blessed them. And we know those words so well in Numbers 23 and 10 as Balaam looked down from the mountaintop, down upon Israel, down upon this people of whom that question was asked. Who is like Israel? What nation is there in all the earth that has the Lord so nigh unto them? And Balaam looks down upon them as he sees them scattered in the valley. And he says, let me die the death of Jesus, and let my last end be like his. Balaam desired. He was not one of them, for he was a false prophet and he knew not the Lord. And he died a false prophet, not knowing the Lord. But there as he looks down upon Israel, scattered out upon the valley in all of their tents, he says, let me be like them. Let me die like them. My last end be like them. Because Balaam knew this people are a privileged people to have the Lord. And that's brought out something that he said into the next chapter in Numbers 24, verse 5. He said, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. Now here's a people, and they're wandering in the wilderness, and they're very little to call their own. And they're out there in all the trials and tribulations of the wilderness. And yet this man says, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. Because they have the Lord nigh unto them. And so it is with that sinner who's reconciled unto God. There is no more privileged position to have, because we have access to God. And we have his favour and we have his blessing. And there's no more advantageous position to be. What we know. And if you look there at Colossians 1 and with this look. Look where Paul brings it on through. Where does he finish off in this manner? In those verses, Colossians 1, verse 20 and 21. He's speaking about reconciliation and the peace that's made through the blood of the cross. And in verse 22 he brings it through to the end. What was it all going to conclude with? This favour that God bestows upon this people. What is it to belong to the Lord and to access and to be reconciled unto him and to be at peace with God? Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and honourable and unreprovable in his sight. That's where it will end. It's glory. Reconciliation ends in glory. Peace with God ends in glorification. And that'll take us on, God willing, another time to think about that gospel term. But reconciliation leads to glorification. Because if God favours this people who is reconciled unto him, this is what he purposes for them. He purposes them to make them holy. He purposes them to be unreprovable and unblameable in his sight. He purposes to present them to his Father. That's what it is to be reconciled. And only those who are reconciled can ever enjoy that privilege. And may we be with those who tonight are reconciled unto God. And if that's not your experience tonight, well, may you come to Christ. May you come to know. May we know what it is to have this greatest of privileges. To be on speaking terms. To be on friendly terms with God. Reconciled through the blood of Christ. May the Lord bless his word to you.